We started last session, and this will be within the 1 Thessalonians context, about what are some of the marks, which we started on Wednesday, some of the marks of maturity. What are the things that mark and make a mature believer? So we'll simply caption what we're going to do this hour, a continuation of marks of maturity. And we mean this in the sense that without these things, there's no way in which we can call ourselves anything near a mature believer. And of course, we recognize that maturity is relative. We really ought to say not the mature believer, we really ought to say the maturing believer. But let's understand mature to be a relative term and use it that way. The mature believer understands the will of God, or God's will for the unbeliever. The Christian understands what God desires for the non-Christian. And we went to 1 Timothy chapter 2, went to 2 Peter chapter 3, and noted that those two passages state the will of God for the unbeliever in a positive and negative sense. First of all, in a positive sense, it says he desires all men to be saved. And in a negative sense, he is not willing that any should perish. So we do know that as we move in and among and with non-Christians, as we do on a daily basis, as we move among them, we know how we ought to look at them. They are men and women that God desires to come to salvation. The way we fit in the picture is it is very possible that we should be the agency, the means, whereby the gospel is heard by them. But we should always look at an unbeliever as one who God desires to come to salvation. And we looked at those passages and noted how, especially in 1 Timothy, when it says he desires all men to be saved, that the word all is emphatic. He desires all men to be saved. The tense of the word desires is present, which means God desires this all of the time. God always desires day and night, constantly, the salvation of all men. That ought to be the viewpoint we take. And if we view non-Christians or unbelievers in a different way, then we're not taking God's viewpoint as far as the unbeliever is concerned. Second, and I'll just draw a line repeating the mature believer. The mature believer accepts full responsibility for his choices. The mature believer accepts full responsibility for all of his choices. And those are choices of action, and those are choices of reaction. He accepts both. And we noted that one of the characteristics of the human race that started with Adam in the garden is that as Adam and Eve both disobeyed God and took of the fruit that was forbidden. Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me that handed the fruit to me and I ate. And it is Eve who says, it was the serpent who tempted me. So both passed the buck and refused to accept responsibility or full responsibility for their choices and for their actions. And all of the sons of Adam from that point on all bear the same characteristic that is reflected in Adam and Eve. Third, the mature believer sees the hand of God in all events in life. the mature believer, he sees the hand of God in all life situations. And for that, we had two things. Number one, the prime example is the life of Joseph. The prime passage, Romans 8:28. And the thing we want to focus on coming out of that is the Romans 8:28 has God working all things together for good. And we'll spend some time underscoring the word good and trying to see what some of that good is that God brings about for His children. Fourth, the mature believer controls his reactions to mistreatment. The mature believer controls his reactions to mistreatment. The reason ability to control our reactions to mistreatment reveals maturity is the fact that there is nothing that is more natural and normal to the human soul than to retaliate. Retaliation is a human, normal reaction. We even have the expression that revenge is sweet. And that is reflecting what is normal to all of us and natural to all of us, that to retaliate against mistreatment is a normal reaction. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9 really divides into two parts. It talks about reactions to avoid, and then it gives us reactions to cultivate. First of all, ones to avoid. Not returning evil for evil, and evil for evil refers to things done to us. Nor insult for insult refers to things said to us or about us. And in each case, the things done to us and the things said about us are sinful things. They're wrong things. We have received evil. We have received insults. And the passage, therefore, is talking about how do you respond to that. And we're not to respond to an evil deed with another evil deed or an insult with another insult. And you might stop at that point and say, well, this will be satisfied by simply biting our tongue. That's not true, because the latter part of verse 9 says there has to be a positive response. But giving a blessing instead, for you recall for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now that obviously raises a question. Is a believer therefore to be a wimp? If you are illegally treated, illegally acted against, does this mean that you cannot take the normal legal action in order to correct such a situation? And for the answer to that, let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, you have the principle stated once again, which is never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Now there's the critical point. In chapter 12, Paul is talking about personal retaliation. That doesn't mean that a means for correcting a wrong may not be taken civilly. Because in chapter 13, you have the emphasis on civil government, and in verse 3, it says, rulers are not a cause for fear to good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for God does not, for it does not, it, referring to civil government, does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And if you'll note, verse 4, that civil authority is an avenger. And compare that with chapter 12, verse 19, do not take your own revenge. And so, a vengeance is forbidden in 12:19, and in verse 4, you have vengeance that is taken that is legitimate. And therefore, for a believer, if he is wronged in a legal sense of the word, in order to right the wrong, he is not to take personal vengeance, but he has at his disposal, as chapter 13 says, a mechanism, namely civil government, whereby that can be corrected. As far as reaction to mistreatment, Christ is the prime example, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And note the key there, suffering unjustly. How do we respond to mistreatment? And then he goes ahead and develops that, but you come down to verse 22, and he brings in the example of Christ and how we should follow in his steps. And verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So we have the perfect example. The believer with Christ as the example controls his reactions to mistreatment. Fifth and final mark of maturity. The mature believer understands the good. We're coming off of Romans 8:28. He understands the good which God desires to produce in his life. He understands the good which God desires to produce through suffering. And he knows that God allows suffering for specific reason. To develop, we'll write these and then we'll look at passages first. To develop faith, to refine faith, to identify that person with Christ, to demonstrate to Satan to prepare the believer, again we'll develop all of these in a moment, to display God's power, and we'll put a star with number 7, to correct our disobedience. And the reason we put a star with number 7 is number 7 is preventable. Let's look at each one of them. Here is the good that God desires to produce in His own through suffering, to develop. Romans 5. It takes a good deal of maturity to understand, to accept, to believe these things. But it is a sign of maturity. Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is in the setting of having a standing with God. Here is the things that we also have. Therefore, chapter 5 begins, therefore, having been justified by faith. And it assumes that through faith we have a standing with God, and the following things are therefore true of us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, in other words, our salvation is assumed. Our salvation is assumed to be true. Well, if that is the case, we have. And he lists the things that we therefore have. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace wherein we stand, in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our thlipsis, pressures. Because we know that pressure brings about perseverance. And perseverance is the word that we've worked with many, many times. It is the word hupomone. Hupomone simply means load-carrying ability. Load-carrying ability. It means we can take a great pressure, we can take a great load, and we can carry it. We can carry it without crashing, without collapsing. And therefore, he says, the way you develop load-carrying ability is by knowing that pressure can develop you. And we can understand that very easily in relationship to physical exercise. Physical exercise is thlipsis. The muscles hurt, the muscles strain, the sit-ups are not comfortable. The swimming, the running, the whatever you do, put stress and strain on the physical body. But as a result of responding to the physical strain put on the body develops. And therefore, the same thing is found in Romans 5 with regard to spiritual maturity. We get load-carrying ability by means of pressure. Pressure is exercise. We ought to note that. Pressure is exercise. And we probably can understand that more today than many years ago because there's a great emphasis on how important with the physical body it is to exercise it, to work, to develop. And what exercise is to the physical body, pressure is to the spiritual life of the believer. Pressure is exercise. Or if you want to get more concrete, pressure is sit-ups. Also, God desires to bring about a good in our life by taking the faith that we profess and refining it. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Coming down to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various tests, trials, that the proof... The word translated proof is a word that means and was used to refer to any metal that had been put to the heat and the dross separated. And the proof was the gold or silver or whatever the metal was that remained after the heat had been applied to the metal. So it refers to the separation of the dross from what is real. And therefore, you might translate verse 7 by saying that the approved part of your faith, that the part of your faith that has been put to the heat, or the part of your faith that has been put to the test, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. It's interesting. If you take and trace through things that are precious to God, it's interesting. The things in Scripture that are precious to God are the very things that we do everything we possibly can to avoid. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And I, like you, will do anything to keep alive. Faith that has been put to the test and come out pure. And I will do anything, as will you, to avoid testing and heat and fire to separate the dross from the real. It's interesting how our values are so different than God's. But the point here is He wishes to refine faith and take that which is professed and separate it from that which is real. Let's give a little definition of what we mean by refined faith, or what it means to refine faith. It means to separate profession from reality. Refining faith is separating the profession from the reality. To identify us with Christ. And we can stay with 1 Peter and simply go to chapter 4. This type of good that God desires to bring in the life of His children is simply a logical result of the fact that this world hates Christ. We are identified with Christ, therefore, the world will hate us. To identify, chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And notice the emphasis, coming down negatively in verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And therefore, due to our identity with Christ, the believer suffers. To demonstrate, Job 1. To demonstrate to Satan our loyalty to the Lord, Job 1. Job 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And the way we ought to picture this scene is Job is prospering. He is wealthy, he is blessed, he honors God, he lives his life in a way that is pleasing to God, and behind the scenes, very important, behind the scenes, something happens. And the something that is happening is recorded in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord inquires of Satan, where have you been? And Satan checks in and tells where he has been. And in verse 8, the Lord asks, what have you been thinking? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan acknowledges, yes, that is true. But, verse 9, he comes on with a thesis. And the thesis is basically this. There is no man on earth that loves you for who you are. Men only honor God for the blessings he gives. And therefore that is the challenge of verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, there is reason. And the reasons follow. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. In other words, Job loves you only for what you have done for him. But, verse 11, put forth thy hand now, touch all that he has, he will swear in your face. In other words, Job loves you only for the blessings you give. He does not love you for who you are. And the response to that on God's part is to say to Satan, I challenge your thinking. Job does love me for who I am. God, he does love me because I am God. And I am going to work in his life a demonstration of that fact and of that truth. And of course, Job's world collapses. He loses his material possessions and his world comes down around him. And in that context, there is a demonstration that Job does love God for who he is. Does it make any sense that Satan has brought that challenge to God only once? I don't think so. It is very possible that God is saying of one of us, they serve you only because you're good to them. Take away the good things and they will swear in your face. And therefore, we could have an opportunity through suffering and through testing to demonstrate obedience to God. To prepare, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement or comfort, who comforts us in all our pressure, so that, notice the purpose, so that we may be able, and there's the idea of preparation, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God allows suffering in the lives of his children in order to prepare us to display his glory. John 9. And as he passed by, he saw, referring to Jesus, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And here is a man that had been blind for all of his life, congenitally blind, and the Lord says, this day is the reason for all of that blindness, so that on this day might be displayed in him my honor and my glory. Suffering to display the glory of God. Finally, in number 7, 1 Corinthians 11. And in the context, he has talked about the misconduct of the Corinthians and says as a result of that misconduct, verse 30, for this reason, that is the aforementioned misconduct, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned among, condemned along with the world. So it's correction, discipline, and of course that type can be avoided. The mature believer understands the good which God desires to produce through suffering. And those five elements are all elements that are absolutely essential in the life of the mature believer. Father, we're thankful for your word and the truth it teaches us. In Christ's name, amen.